First of all, let me say to those who shared, thank you for sharing. And there's a reason why I asked you to do that, which will become apparent in a few moments. I have an experience like that. So when Heather and I first started dating, she lived about 10 or 15 minutes south of Richmond, Virginia. I had gone off to preaching school, but I was still, in essence, living at home at Ravenswood, West Virginia, with my parents. It's about a 6.5 hour drive from Ravenswood to Chester, where she lived, and I'd been at school, hadn't seen her in a long time, and I was anxious to get down there to visit her. So I'm on the West Virginia Turnpike, and if you've ever been on the, it's beautiful as it winds through the Appalachian Mountains, and I got to Beckley, West Virginia. Ironically, we would live there later for 9 years, and that's where all of our boys would be born. But I was in a hurry. I was young. I was probably going a little too fast, especially considering the weather conditions. It was raining heavily. One of those where you have your windshield wipers on high, and they're just doing this, and you're still trying to figure out what's in front of you. Well, the car in front of me, all of a sudden on the interstate, tapped its brakes, and I tapped mine a little too hard, began to hydroplane. Now, Interstate 77 and 64 that go through Beckley is divided by a concrete barrier. When I hit my brakes, I began to hydroplane. My Chevy Corsica, my first car, spun around. I am now facing the wrong direction. I have slid over into the passing lane, and there is an 18-wheeler coming at me, and my life flashed before my eyes. Now, it felt like all of that happened in slow motion, all right? It all happened probably in a split second. Thankfully, I was never so thankful to be hydroplaning. My car continued to hydroplane, and I came from about 6 inches from hitting the concrete barrier. It came to a dead. Some past cutting. My heart is beating out of my chest. I'm breathing hard. I'm terrified. All right, that's a moment where I felt like this may be the end. Moments like that and moments like you all shared reveal the limits of our strengths, the limits of our control, and even the limits of our own certainty. They can expose our fears, invite our faith to be tested, and often force us to confront what we truly believe about our God. The disciples of Jesus had an experience very similar to this. If you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Now, Mark chapter 4 is interesting because the majority of Mark 4 is about parables. Jesus tells one parable after another, and he even explains the purpose of these parables. But at the end of Mark chapter 4, there's this story after a long day of teaching when Jesus is exhausted, and he just wants to get away from the crowd, where it's time for dinner, it's time to rest, it's time to just shut down for the evening. So he gives instructions to his disciples. They're going to travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. All right, and the primary purpose of this is simply to get away. All right, so starting in verse 35, let's read the text together. Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be still." Then the wind ceased. And they were as dead calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him. Disciples are experiencing absolute panic. It's just like Psalm 107 said. Their courage has melted away, and they are at their wits' end. They are thinking to themselves, this may be the end. A storm so fierce, they feared for their lives, and they cry out to Jesus, Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? And maybe that resonates with all of us who have faced panic, chaos, fear, and wondered, where is God in all of this? In this passage in Mark chapter 4, I want to explore four movements with four words that help us see that it's possible to turn our panic into peace. The first word is just fear. Mark chapter 4, 37 and 38, we already read a great windstorm arose. And the disciples are panicking. And by the way, this is not their first rodeo, as it were. Several of them are fishermen. They are at home on the sea. This is not their first storm. It's not like they don't know what to do, as if they don't know how to sail the boat and to get back to shore. These disciples were seasoned fishermen, familiar with the storms, but this one was different. The waves were overpowering. The boat was sinking. They panicked. The fear boiled over into an accusation. Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? It's interesting. Richard Beck teaches that fear, particularly the fear of death, drives of our behavior. And it's not just the immediate danger of the storm. It's that existential vulnerability that comes awake in us, where we are reminded of how fragile we are. Charlie McKinney, a good friend of mine and a preacher back in Beckley, West Virginia, used to say all the time, don't realize how fragile our lives and how perilously close we come to death each and every day. Now, that's a thought you want to fester. Not a thought you want to spend a lot of time thinking about. But he's right. Human life, and we are reminded little control we truly have. For the disciples, their cry wasn't just about their water, it was about their deepest fear. Question probably going through their minds was, what if this is the end? And if it is, he doesn't care. Why doesn't he care? Here's what I want to point out. The first step, moving from panic to peace, is acknowledging our fear. Acknowledging our fear. Fear becomes destructive when it is suppressed or denied. But when we name our fear and we bring it to God, we open the door of transformation. The disciples may have doubted Jesus' care, but at least they brought their fear to him. Fred Ligon, a good friend and mentor of mine, used to say that if you can name something, you can have power over it. But if you can't name it, it has power over you. And it will rule like a slave master. The disciples were afraid, but they took the first step in finding peace. They brought it to Jesus. Jesus, we are afraid. So here's what I'm going to encourage you to do, and that's why I had to share your stories. Because a lot of times when we're afraid, we don't want to admit it because we might look weak, or we don't want to have to face it, so we just sweep it under the carpet. Just ignore it. It's not there. Or we may be afraid of what we might actually encounter and think it will overwhelm us, and we won't have the capacity to deal with it, and it may, in fact, consume us. But I want you to name your storms. Take time to identify the fears that you are facing right now. Maybe it is financial uncertainty, a strained relationship, or a personal failure. Speak it out loud in prayer. Write it down. Share it with a trusted friend. Share it with Jesus. God invites your honesty. Notice that Jesus didn't shame the disciples for their fear. He met them in it. Bring your fears to him, trusting that he cares for you, even when it feels as if he's asleep on the job and that he doesn't care about you. He does. So the first movement is fear. The second movement, the second word is faith. And faith calls us to move toward relational trust. Mark 4, verse 40, when he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" Let me ask you, when you read those words upon the printed page, what tone of voice does Jesus have in your head? All right. And that might be because right before that, when he speaks to the storm, he said, the Bible says he rebuked it, right? All right. And so we maybe just automatically say that when he's speaking to the disciples, he has the same tone of voice, the same attitude, the same disposition. Anybody else hear it differently? Other than a rebuke? I mean, his words are probably stern, harsh, angry. He's chastising them for not having enough faith. You hear calm and quiet. Anybody else hear it differently? Annoyed? Disappointment? Anybody else? Seriously, and that's the limitations of the written word. All right? As much as I love the word of God, there are limitations to it because we don't get to hear inflection of voice, tone of voice. We don't get to read body language, expression of face. Unless it describes it to us, we have to fill in the blanks. Yeah, you can see him rubbing the sleep. Like, guys, I just got to sleep. Yeah, a groggy voice. How we read that text. And like most of you, I typically read it that he's angry, frustrated, disappointed, that he's chiding them, rebuking them. But what if we read it differently? What if we read it like Linda? That it's not condemnation, but an invitation. That he is challenging the disciples to reflect on why their fear overshadowed their trust. Jim Wilder, who does a lot of work between theology and neuroscience and psychology, frames faith as a relational trust. Not just intellectual belief, but a deep connection with God built through experience and consistency. The disciples had Jesus perform miracles, right? Yet in this chaos of the storm, they double or doubted his care. Isn't that how we often respond? In moments of crisis, we forget God's past faithfulness and allow fear to overwhelm us. But grows as we experience God's presence in the storms of life. It's not about suppressing doubt. It's about turning toward God in the midst of all of it. And the idea is that there is a connection between faith and emotional regulation. The disciples panicked because it caused them to lose their connection with Jesus. The disciples' panic caused them to lose the connection with Jesus. It would help if I actually read what I've written on the page. Have you ever noticed? Disciples are panicked, afraid they're going to die. And what is Jesus doing? Sleeping. I'm sure it went through at least one of the disciples' mind is, why isn't he as scared as we are? Why isn't he panicked? How in the world could he sleep through this storm? Every time I read this, it reminds me of Heather. Heather has a switch in the back of her head. So as it hits the pillow, she's out, and a train could go through the living room, and it will not wake her up. She's a sound sleeper. I hear a cricket outside the window, and I'm like this. can he sleep so soundly in the midst of all this chaos? Because he had the relational connection to his Father. He knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God. Jesus' calm presence modeled a secure connection to his Heavenly Father. Faith, then, is about staying relationally connected to God even when the storm rages. So, it's important to cultivate trust in God through consistent practices and rhythms. Laughter, gratitude, worship. Because these things wire our brains toward Him in moments of fear. You notice at Psalm 107, it describes a very similar scene as Mark chapter 4, right? The waves and the storm and all this. And how does that paragraph of Psalm 107 end? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. What's the psalmist's answer to panic, to fear? It's thankfulness. Extolling God in worship. I've heard a lot of people complain about worship services and the gatherings of the church. And there's a lot of reasons people give for not wanting to participate. That it's a form of control, right? It's just the religious or institutions controlling other people. Or it's keeping people in line. It's brainwashing people. Or it's about salvation, right? God in heaven is taking attendance on Sunday morning. And if you don't have good attendance, well, you're going to be in hot water. So it's about work righteousness. What if things like worship and prayer and gratitude were all for greater reasons? That those are the avenues in which we create relational connection to God. So write down moments in your life where God has shown up, where he has provided or carried you through the storm. And revisit these moments when fears arise. Stop and reflect on when God has been faithful. Because he was faithful in the past. He'll be faithful in the present. And faithful in the future. Third word, fellowship. Mark 4, verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus is calm amid the storm is, of course, a striking image we've already talked about. The disciples are panicking. He is sleeping. Chuck DeGroat would describe this as wholehearted trust. Jesus' ability to rest reflects his unshakable confidence in the Father. His rest is not a matter of indifference like the disciples thought that he doesn't care. In fact, it is a profound declaration of faith. You see, fear has a way of fragmenting us, all right? And the way fear and shame disconnect us from God and others and ourselves is harmful. The disciples' frantic accusation, "Don't you care?" is a reflection of their own fragmentation inside their own being. Their fear clouds their understanding of Jesus' love and presence. But notice, Jesus invites them and us in a different way of being. One marked by rest, trust, and fellowship with him. Listen, resting in Christ doesn't mean denying or resting in the presence of Christ doesn't mean denying the chaos around us. It means trusting that his presence is enough. Jesus' sleep during the storm models the peace we can experience when we align our hearts with God's presence, which is why it's so important that we intentionally throughout the week, make space in our lives for moments of rest and silence where we can simply be with God. I heard someone say one time that you would think that we are human doings rather than human beings because we're always doing stuff. We never stop. But we're human beings. We're supposed to be with God. Remember Jesus' presence when you feel overwhelmed. pause and remind yourself, Jesus is in the boat with you. You are not alone. Pay attention to your breathing. Calm down. Deep breaths in. Slowly release. And maybe practice what are called breath prayers. As you take a deep breath in, you say either out loud, although it's kind of hard to do when you're breathing in, but you say in your head, I am his beloved. And as you exhale, you say, he is with me. Or you breathe in, there is nothing, and you exhale, that can separate me from the love of God. Or as you breathe in, you say, he is, and as you exhale, for me, not against me. Or maybe you memorize the words of Joshua when God is speaking directly to him. He tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, I will not fail you or forsake you. And then he says, be strong, courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God. Turn that into a breath prayer. Say it to yourself. Remind yourself that you are not alone. We've had fear, faith, fellowship, final word, freedom. He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. Then the wind ceased and there was dead calm. When Jesus speaks, the storms obey. His authority over the chaos reveals his divine power and calls the disciples to a new way of living. We see a moment, we get a foretaste of the ultimate freedom that Jesus offers, a freedom from the fear of death itself. And that adds to the peace that we have through our secure attachment to God, enabling us to remain calm and relational, even in the face of chaos. But here's the thing. This peace is not just for us. We are challenged by Jesus himself to be peacemakers, to carry the peace we've experienced into the world. The peace Jesus brings is not about avoiding storms, but about becoming a calming presence for others. And as people of peace, we are called to step into the chaos of our communities, our relationships, our workplaces, carrying the presence and the power and peace of Christ with us. So I challenge you, look for opportunities to bring peace into chaotic situations, to be the calm. It could be through a kind word, a listening ear, or simply your steady presence. So I would encourage you to live boldly, let go of fear, and embrace the freedom that Christ offers. Trust that the one who calms the storm also holds your life in his hands. Jesus is always with us. And as we reflect on Mark chapter 4, we see a clear pattern. Jesus meets us in our fear. He invites us to trust him. He teaches us to rest in his presence, and he empowers us to live as people of peace. The storms of life will come. There's nothing I can do about that. But they do not have to have the final word. Jesus is with us, speaking peace into our chaos and calling us to carry his peace into the world. The question for us today is this. Will we trust him in the storm? Will we trust him? Because he has proven himself faithful time and time again. Which is why I think it's so important why we come here every Sunday and sing the songs that we've sang and sing the song that we're about to sing, the anthems of our faith, why we read the stories of Scripture, because they are weekly reminders that God is faithful. He is faithful. Let us pray. Lord, we bring you our fears, our doubts, and our storms. Father, teach us to trust you, to rest in your presence, and to live boldly as your people of peace. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.